bow our heads in prayer. Gracious Father, we're thankful, Lord, because You are here, and Lord, because You're here in a way which You were not for the last 2,000 years. And the only reason why we know that You're here is because You shone forth with an epiphania, catching our attention. You came with healing in Your wings, drawing our attention to a dynamic ministry. And Father, now that You got our attention, we believe that You phanerud, You unveiled Yourself, You apocalypsis to us. And You unveiled Yourself in a way which is only peculiar to Yourself, which no other man could do. And Father, You vindicated a message. And the vindication of that message was Your presence among us. As it said to Jesus, no man could do these things, for we know that God must be with you. And yet those same men turned from Him and would not hear His doctrine. Father, we're so grateful this evening for vindication. Because what You have shown us in this hour is different. But there's many religions that are different. There's many teachers, false teachers out there who are different. But none of them have thus saith the Lord. Except one, and he came, and he was not a false prophet, he was a true prophet. And the reason we know he was a true prophet is because when he spoke thus, saith the Lord, those things came to pass, exactly as said. And so, Father, we're grateful that You have given us an understanding of vindication, because that sets us apart as different, but it sets us apart as being right. And not that we are vindicated, but we had one who came and You vindicated him with a message. And we hold to that message with all that lays within us. Now, Father, we pray that You would help us in our understanding of that message. Bless us tonight with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places as You've spoken Your word. For we humbly submit ourselves to Thee in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Last Sunday, we spoke from Romans chapter 2, verse 5 through 11, where Paul said, "But after or according to thy hardness and unrepentant heart, thou treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, to them eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God." Now, in reviewing this, where Paul speaks to us of God rendering to every man according to his deeds, we see that, as we did last Sunday, that we have a status with God, but we also have a standing with God. And the difference between the two is that we find that God had chosen us in Him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy in His presence. And yet we find that when we look in the mirror of a looking glass, not the mirror of the Word, because the mirror of the Word tells us what God sees, but when we look in the mirror of our house, our bathroom, or wherever, when we look in the mirror of man's mirror, we see something different. We don't see that Son of God, daughter of God, who's without spot. We see the one who's beaten down, the path, who gets tired, worn out, bedraggled. We see our standing. But thank God there's a status. As Webster said, the status is defined by law, whereas the standing is defined by the circumstances that we find ourselves in. And as we showed you on the little drawing last Sunday, that our status reflects only one thing, the image that God saw before the foundations of the world. In other words, the rightful position we have by law, by God's law. God only looks at that, but we look at our standing. So we found in Romans chapter 8, where the scripture says that all things shall work together for the good of those who love the Lord and are the called according to His purpose. We find the scripture says that all that He foreknew, He has also justified. All that He has justified, He has, past tense, glorified. And so we see the status of God. He sees us as not only justified, sanctified, and glorified, but we look at ourselves from the human aspect. We see our standing. Now, the difference between the two is that one deals strictly with election, whereas the other, the standing, deals with our predestination and where we are in that predestinated path. Therefore, last Sunday we looked at our status with God versus our present condition or standing that we now find ourselves in. And we then can see that if God chose us to be a certain way, then He had to have a plan to get us there. And this is called predestination. And the difference between election and predestination is that election is simply the choosing out. God beforehand chose out. Whereas predestination is the actual plan and the implementation of that plan. Again, election is the choosing out and the positionally placing as sons, whereas predestination is the plan to get you there and the implementation of that plan. Now this evening I would like to continue in our study of the book of Romans, and we'll examine chapter 2 and verse 12, actually beginning again at 11 where we left off, where there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by that law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which shows the work of the law that is written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. What is this saying? What is Paul saying here? Is it a bunch of gobbledygook? Is Paul saying that the Gentiles are a law to themselves? Is that a good thing? Is that a bad thing? He says that the law is written in their hearts. Is that a good thing? And yet, why does he say, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, either accusing or excusing one another? Why would they be accusing or excusing one another if the law is written into their heart? Well, here Paul is simply teaching that it is a Jew who would say, you know, we know the law, and therefore we do what the law tells us to do. And they would go before God with the attitude that says, you know, we're the seed of Abraham, And therefore we should reap the inheritance of Abraham, and anything contrary to us reaping what Abraham is going to reap, we do not think that we should have to reap. In other words, God, you owe us. Now the Gentile have a completely different argument, but they're arguing with the same God. Their argument against receiving the judgments of God is that the Gentile would say this: we never knew the law. Therefore, how can we be guilty of breaking the law? And Paul's answer to both of them is that it is not what you know, and it's not what you don't know, but it is what you have sown that matters. In verse 6, he said that God will render unto every man according to the deeds that have been done in the flesh. He is telling them that although they have never received the revealed law as did the Jews, they did, however, receive the law of God written in their hearts, and they cannot escape the fact that they did not know any better, because they did know better. Now think about this. You can go to a heathen country like Japan, where taco is squid, and they have laws against killing. Can anybody tell me which one of God's laws against killing? It's one of the Ten Commandments. Which one? Huh? Sure. They're heathens. They don't believe in God. You know, they have laws against lying. Although in certain circumstances over there, it's okay. If it's to your boss to save your boss's face. But they have laws against lying. They have laws against stealing. You go to a Mohammedan country, a Muslim country, like Iran, you steal, they'll cut your hand off. You commit adultery, they'll cut something else off. You commit fraud, you slander or libel, etc., 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 and you can go down the Ten Commandments, and they're believed, they're acted upon, and received into the hearts of men, whether they are a believer or a non-believer, whether they're a God-fearing Christian or a person who doesn't even believe in God. Notice back in chapter 1 of Romans, in verse 19, Paul says, because that which may be known of God is manifested in them. Man was created in the image of God, and therefore they are without excuse. God placed within them His law. The first red light is pretty hard to go through, but it gets easier after that. They don't know because, or they don't believe, not because they haven't had the opportunity to believe, but because they refuse the light and they turn it down. If you turn with me to John chapter 3, and reading from verse 18 to 21, he says, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his own deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought, that they had their source in God. I got a little flyer today in the mail from a brother in Jeffersonville. He's going to be holding some meetings, and he's got a tract that wants to put people to shame He takes a few quotes out of place where Brother Branham says that every Christian is obligated to bring another person to the message, or to the Lord, to the message of Christ, which is true. In essence, we should testify. If it's bubbling up within you, you can't help but to testify. But in no ways are you obligated to drag them in. No ways are you obligated to make someone believe who is not ordained to believe. And so I find that they use the quotes out of context, because they say things like, well, there's 6 million people in the world, and since there's only maybe 300,000 people who believe the message, maybe 500,000 people who ever heard it, whatever. They say there's 5,950,000,000 or 990,000,000, blah, 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 people that haven't heard the message. But my Bible says, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hates the light, neither will they come to the light. The light has shone, brother, sister, around the entire world. You can go into just about every nation in this world, and there's somebody who has heard this message in those nations. Now, it's an indictment against the world and against serpent seed, because many more are the children of the harlot than she which has a husband. But the condemnation is that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather, in a greater measure, than they love light. We find in 1 John chapter 2, in verse 19, he says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But you have an unction from the Holy One, that you know all things. And I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. John didn't write to the unbeliever. He wrote to the believer who believed. The ministry of God doesn't go to the unbeliever. It never has gone to the unbeliever. It's gone to the believer. It's gone to the believer. And this goes for all truth. They leave it because they do not believe it, and thus they say no to it, and they turn against it. Notice he says, the evidence that they're not of the same source as you are of the same source is that at one time they were among you, but then they left. They left. They left. Showing that, hey, we are not of the same. Brother Ram told us that when God gave him his commission, the commission came from 2 Timothy chapter 4, and let's see if the same thing isn't being said again. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, and verse 1, we read, I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves, teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure affliction, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Now, notice that at the end time, they shall turn away their ears. They shall turn away their ears from hearing the truth. I don't see anyone out there twisting arms. Jesus said, you have not striven against blood. There's no one out there beating on the people and keeping them from coming to church. There's no one out there beating on the people and saying, if you insist on believing that message, we're going to kill you. It's just not happening. I don't see anyone out there twisting arms. We've had people leave this church and the message entirely. Leave the message entirely. And I don't recall one person being told to leave. Now, there's a few that I'd rather not see come back. But no one's been told, and no one was forced to leave. Now, I'm not just talking about here. I'm talking about the message in particular. I just don't see it. But they willfully turn away from the truth. That's what the Scripture says. They will willfully turn away from the truth. It is in their will to do so, or not to do so. But it is them who do the choosing. Therefore, the onus is on them, and no one is responsible except for themselves. If you notice in 1 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 1, he says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from, not faith, but from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." And remember, there's only one Lord, one faith. And what is faith? It's a revelation. There's one revelation. And it says that they shall depart from the revelation, which is Jesus Christ. Now notice here that we're told that at the end time some will depart from the faith. And we know it is because that they will take heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, but they are not forced to do so. Again, they are not forced. Eve was not raped. Eve was seduced. See? Notice it. In Brother Branham's commission, in verse 3 of 2 Timothy chapter 4, it tells us that they will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Now, it does not tell us that the teachers have itching ears, but it says that the people having itching ears, they will heap to themselves teachers who will scratch their ear or scratch their itch. That's what it says. In fact, the Weeks translation says this, puts it this way: "For the time will come when they will not endure our wholesome doctrine, in that they will hold themselves firmly against it. But, dominated by their own personal cravings, they have ears that desire merely to be gratified. They shall gather themselves together an accumulation of teachers. In fact, from the truth they also will avert their ears, and as a result, they shall receive a moral twist which will cause them to believe that which is fictitious." Like female Holy Ghost and stuff. Well, the Weymouth translation places it this way: "For a time is coming when they will no longer tolerate wholesome instruction, but wanting to have their ear tickled, they will turn away from listening to the truth and will turn aside to fables." But I like the Amplified version the best. It says, "For the time is coming when people will not tolerate sound doctrine and wholesome instruction, but having ears itching for something pleasing and gratifying, they will gather to themselves one teacher after another to a considerable number, chosen to satisfy their own liking and to foster the errors that they hold." It's just like Brother Brown told one of the deacons in his church years and years ago. He said, "God will raise up a ministry to give the people what they want to hear. God will raise up a ministry to give the people what they want to hear." A particular brother, not too long ago, left Brother Vale's church, and he was bragging to a family member that the church he now goes to, they have 8 ministers in the church. Well, what do they need 8 ministers in the church for? You've got 8 ministers, you've got 8 times the confusion. God only had one prophet on the scene at any given time. And even when he had 2 on the scene, one was not yet in his prophetic office. He was subordinate to the other. as in Elisha, being subordinate to Elijah. As in even John, the apostle, you don't hear about him. You don't even hear from him until Paul is off the scene. And he was left as a witness to the Ephesian church age. And you don't hear about Polycarp until John's off the scene. And you don't hear about Irenaeus until Polycarp is gone. And on it goes. God deals with one at a time. Now, that doesn't mean that John didn't have a ministry when Paul was living. He did. But his ministry was subjugated to the ministry of vindication, which was Paul's ministry. Even Peter recognized that a little bit late, but he did when he said, even Paul's words, he said, many of people wrestle with them to their own destruction. But Peter knew that Paul was the man that God was using. So why would you have 8 preachers in one church? You get 8 preachers together, you get confusion. But we find in Hosea, chapter 4, verse 9, he says, and there shall be like people, like priests, and I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their doings. So the scripture plainly tells us that God will allow to be raised up a ministry that will speak to the people the things that the people want to hear. And you know that's everywhere you look today. It's not just in this message. Let's face it, when Brother Branham said, how we ought to love one another, you that love this word, he was just speaking of the principle of the law of reproduction. Because like things must gather together with like things. Birds of a feather flock together. And that is everywhere. There are hardly any wars which are not brought about by religious means because of religion. And what is it? You have like-minded people gathering together against other people who are like-minded. What's happening in Bosnia? You and I, we can look at those people and they could line up all the Serbs on one side and all the Croats on the other side and we couldn't tell the difference. They all look alike to me. But one's Catholic and the other is Muslim. They've been intermarried for so many years that you can't tell one from the other biologically. But it's a war of the mind. It's a war of the mind. It's a war of what they believe. You know, Baptists love Baptists. That's right. And they call each other brother. And Methodists love Methodists. And Pentecostals love Pentecostals. The Muslims love Muslims. Blacks love blacks. Whites love whites. Catholics love Catholics. Why, even the agnostics love agnostics. Why? Because every seed must bring forth after their own kind. There's really no mystery involved here. And why are we here tonight? Let's be honest with ourselves. Let's just face it. You are here because you believe that God is here. We believe this message the same way. That's why we gather together. We find ourselves hearing Brother Branham telling us things in a way that we don't hear repeated in the other churches, local churches. You go to Middletown and you won't hear this message brought out the same way. It's a different message. You can go to Fairborn, the same thing applies. It's a different message. So why do we gather together? Because we're of a like mind. Now, we believe that we're of the right like mind, but they believe that they're of the right like mind. They're entitled to their belief. We're entitled to our belief. Does that make us something? No, it doesn't. We believe that we have the truth. And they believe that they have the truth. And the Catholic believes that he has the truth. And so does the Muslim. But then who is right? They can't all be right. And that is why we are different. Because we focus on vindication. Yes, vindication. Not as others teach it. They teach that we are vindicated. But we focus on the fact that God himself does the vindicating by his very presence. And that he has spoken through a vessel, a prophet, who was so yielded to his divine word that he spoke, "Thus saith the Lord," never failing. Now the Muslims believe that they're following a prophet, prophet of God. But they do not understand vindication. And the Pentecostal believes in his message, or the Pentecostal believer in this message, they believe that they're following a prophet, and so they are, just like the Muslims follow a prophet. And yet because they do not understand vindication, they do not know what to believe except that God sent a prophet. And a few of the master Pharaoh. But the children of Israel followed a prophet that was vindicated by God's presence among them. But after a while, some of the men who also wanted to be leaders rose up, and they pointed to themselves just as Lucifer did in the beginning. They saw the Exodus as an opportunity to be something more than what they could or what their call was. And so they rose up and they defied Moses. For you see, they had to first depose Moses in front of the people in order to elevate themselves. And didn't Lucifer do the same thing? In order to exalt himself above the stars, he had to lower the stars. He had to make himself greater, shinier, brighter. In order to make himself more important and give himself a position that was beyond what he was called to. So this is the point. Why are we here? Why do we believe? If there's one doctrine that we hold different than the rest of the people in the message. You see, a lot of people in the message now are saying he's here. But if there's one thing in talking to the people who believe as we do, if the one thing that I were to talk to you about that would be different from everyone in the world, except for those who understand, is one thing: vindication. Vindication. God came down, vindicated that prophet. God does not vindicate you and I except the fact that we hear what that prophet has to say. And that's then an indication that vindication and the indication are one. If you walk in the light as he is in the light, it brings you into fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses you from all sin. Therefore, it behooves us to understand vindication. Who was vindicated? Why was he vindicated? What is it all about? Why is it so important? Because we cannot go by experience, brother, sister. We cannot go by experience. I would like sometime on a Wednesday night for all of you to bring with you an experience that at one time you thought was God. And down the road, it proved it wasn't God. I want you to think about experiences that you've had. Or things that you thought when you were young in your Christian walk, that you thought, you know, this had to be God. But now you're not so sure that it was. I could give you half a dozen in my life. Easy. Because we can't go by experience. Because the devil can duplicate every experience
every experience. Brother Branham said I had to take every vision back to what? The Word. Let's just bow our heads in prayer. The gracious Father, we love the fact, Father, that you came down and didn't leave us to just have some theology. We're grateful, Father, that you didn't bring forth a prophet out of some theological school, but that you raised him up out of the hills of Kentucky, a man without any education, hardly, eighth grade, I guess. But yet you spoke through him things which are just being scientifically proven today. Not only this, Father, but you spoke truth and you backed it up with, "Thus saith the Lord." Now, Lord, we know the world is full of teachers, false teachers especially. Most of them are false. Who are just receiving a meal ticket. They're only telling the people what the people want to hear. It makes them very popular and in great demand. But we know that your son Jesus wasn't too popular. He never went outside of Israel. He didn't have a worldwide ministry burning up the earth with a great glory and a great message. So, Father, we would ask you to help each and every one of us, Lord. Help us to settle. To settle in. Help us, Lord, to know our place. Help us to be a reflector of your word, your truth. And as we mentioned Sunday, help us to be storing up treasure for the status, for the position, the right position which God has called us to. Help us to be focused on that position, our true calling. Oh, I know, Lord, I could have made a lot of money had I moved years ago. Different times offered lots of money, close to 6-digit, to go other places, but Lord, I knew that you had called me to the ministry and you called me here to this people. And I realized, Father, that in looking at those who have their focus on those things, they'll receive those things. But one day they'll have to answer for the other. You know, there's a rich young ruler who had so much treasure he had to build new barns. He was a good man. He believed the Ten Commandments, honored his parents, did all the things that were right, except for when Jesus said, "Leave all that behind and come follow me," he said, "Forget it." And the next thing we find in the scripture that he's lifting up his eyes from hell. And yet when Jesus talked to the man, your scripture tells us that he loved him. Yet we find the man in hell. The temptations are great because this is Laodicea. But Father, I'm grateful that through all of these you've helped me, Lord, to stay focused. I pray you'd help all of us to do the same. And now, Father, as we turn the order of the service, we pray that you would bless us with the communion and foot washing. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to get ready for the going home, knowing that very shortly it has got to come to pass. for the world is running out of time. And so, Lord, we just commit ourselves to your plan. In Jesus Christ's name.